Well, since faith involves what it does not see, as we learn in Hebrews, to live a life of faith is going to be to involve a life of questions. Questions, questions, questions. Now, to be sure, faith is being certain of what it does not see, as we learn in Hebrews. That certainty involves believing in the Lord who promises what he says, but it does not mean that it will never ask questions. Moses asked, "How then shall Pharaoh listen to me?" And Job asked, "Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity?" And David asked, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" And even the martyred saints in heaven, according to Revelation 6, say, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" It's natural to ask God questions. When Hebrews says that faith is the conviction of things not seen, it's speaking to us today. But what is amazing is that the men that I just mentioned here actually saw the object of their faith, if not the promises that were given to them. And as we saw last week at the beginning of Genesis 15, the Lord often appeared to their eyes. This is certainly true of Abram. The first verse of our chapter today begins by saying that the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And the chapter has two parallel sections, at least the way that they're framed. And we looked at the first section last week, and today we're going to look at the second section as it begins in verse 7. These two parallel sections each have Abram asking a question. He asks a question about his future seed in verse 2. "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And then in verse 8, he asks another question about possessing the land. "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess the land?" Now, both of these questions for him are prompted by something that's going on at this very moment, as well as something that has taken place in the past. If you remember in the past, back in chapter 12 and 13, the Lord came to Abram and he promised him a seed and a land, which are the very two questions that he's asking about now. But the problem is those promises have not come to pass. These unfulfilled promises have put a seed of questioning into Abram's mind. Now, as for the present situation, both questions are prompted by the word coming to Abram. Because you see, unlike you and I, who have Christ come to us through the word preached and read in Scripture and so on, they actually had the word come to them in a person. And this gave them the remarkable ability to actually ask God questions that he could then answer audibly. When the word first comes, he promises Abram that he will be his shield and reward in verse 1. And you might have noticed the text that we've read and some of the songs that we've sung this morning have been about a war. It's war language. Prompted here by the great military victory that the Most High has just won for Abram in chapter 14 in the giant wars. And this gave Abram a chance to ask about that promised seed that he was to be given. And after the word reaffirms that he will have a seed from his own body, then we're told that Abram believed him and it was credited to him as righteousness. That was the focus of last week's sermon, and then it opens with our text today. So, if you have your Bibles and you're looking in verse 7, it parallels verse 1. In that earlier verse, the word promised Abram a reward, and now in this verse, he promises him land. And this is now the third time in the book that he's been promised land. But notice the language that's used to introduce the promise here. He says, "And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." Now, this verse begins a series of verses that will foreshadow things that will take place many, many years in the future. And I think you'll hear me talking about this throughout the sermon today. Does the language, "I am the Lord who brought you out from," remind you of anything? Say anything in the days of Moses? Well, it should. This is the exact same language that's used to introduce the Ten Commandments, which are themselves called a covenant. And that's important for what's going to happen in the rest of our chapter here. Listen to Exodus 34. He wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments are the covenant God gave to Israel. And the formal part of the Ten Commandments begins by saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And so when we start in verse 7 here, what this language to Abram signals to us then is that the word is about to enter into a covenant with Abram. It also shows that the God who entered into the covenant with Moses is the same word who enters into the covenant with Abram. But there's a big difference between the covenant with Moses and the covenant here in chapter 15. That difference is between a covenant of works or law that's rooted in grace. Okay, it begins with God's grace. He leads them out. But it is a covenant ultimately about what Israel will do, how they will obey. Our covenant today is nothing like this, because there's absolutely nothing that Abram is commanded to do at all. It is pure and simple God's gracious condescension to Abram in a promise that he will grant what he has promised, and he will take an oath about that grant to prove it to him. But before we get to that, Abraham asks that question. So this is his second question in the text. Questions, I began with this morning. Oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I will possess it? See, Abram wants proof that he can believe God's word. He believes God's word, but how can I know? He says, I think that this is very remarkable, both for its audacity, and this fellow Abram will have even more audacity in a couple of chapters when he has a great argument with the Lord. But it's also remarkable for the fact that faith is rooted in evidence, as I've said many times. And as for the audacity, you can imagine yourself saying to God, "What will you give to prove it to me?" Would you ever say something like that to the Lord? But it's essentially what Abram's asking for. "I believe you, Lord, but what can I hang my hat on? I know your word is good, but is there some kind of a sign that you can give me that I can look to?" And as for the evidence that the Lord decides to give Abram, well, this is what we want to look at for the rest of these verses. What is going to follow is God's evidence, his proof, his answer to this question of Abram. So verse 9 now says, has the word of the Lord speaking to Abram, "Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon." And by the way, as far as I know, there's nothing very special about the 3-year-old thing, so I won't really comment on that. But what I do want to comment on is the number of animals here. There are 5 animals that are mentioned. And the list covers all those species that could be offered in a sacrifice later in the law of Moses. And so as such, all of them would later be considered clean animals in the law of Moses. And so what we find the Lord asking for is almost certainly animals for a sacrifice of some kind. And verse 10 gives Abram's response. It says he brought him all these. Now I want you to keep in mind that at this point in the story, Abram is awake. Though he is seeing a vision of some kind, he's not sleeping. The language of bringing animals to the Lord is physical language, isn't it? Which means that the Lord is somewhere physically located. Abram had to bring the animals somewhere, didn't he? And that fits with what we saw last week, that the word of the Lord is embodied somehow. And so Abram brings these five animals to the word. It says he cut each in half in verse 10. Now, five animals cut in half would be how many pieces? 10 pieces. But it says he did not cut the birds in half. And that might give us a total of 8 pieces. But the common practice when killing a bird for a sacrifice was that you would pinch its head off. And that means that while Abram did not cut the birds in half, it's very possible, in fact probable, that there could have been 10 pieces rather than 8. With a head and a bird on the other side looking at each other, I guess. Now, you say, what does that matter? Well, I'll come to that in a little bit, the 10 pieces. Why did he cut the animals in half first? Well, it was so that he could lay each half over against the other. So, in my mind, what we have here is a kind of a dry land equivalent of the Red Sea parting. There is a separation, a wall of smelly, bloody carcasses, parts lined up head to head on either side, creating a gory red carpet pathway down the middle, whereby someone might stroll through if they so chose. And in fact, this is part of an ancient Near Eastern ritual where a king would perform for another king this very thing that we're going to see here today. In fact, these rituals had different meanings, and we'll come to that as we look at the very end of it. Now, what's about to happen then is the enactment of a solemn oath. Words and actions are part of that oath. But the one about to make the oath is not Abram. It is the one like Melchizedek from the previous chapter. It is the superior king. The king is none other than the Lord himself, who, as we saw, may very well be the same Melchizedek, though the text here isn't concerned with calling him the king of righteousness and peace, because something else is in mind with what this king is going to do. Well, Hebrews tells us about God making an oath. This is in Hebrews 6. Just listen to this. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character and purpose, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. And I think it's very possible it has in mind this story right here. It says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So God will make a formal oath in order to give strong encouragement to Abram to answer the question that he's asked and to show more convincingly his unchangeable character. That when he says something, he follows through. Don't worry about it, Abram. I'm good on my word, even though that may not be on your timetable. Well, this oath is not just for him, though. As Hebrews says, it is also for us who have fled to refuge in Christ, who has come in the flesh. In other words, it is, as I said earlier, that faith is supported by evidence and proof. God does not leave our faith hopelessly in the dark, even though it very oftentimes is quite literally in the dark. So when you see God making an oath in the Bible, you are to sit up and take notice, because this is the sworn promise by him for your sake, so that your faith might be supported by that which is sure and firm, which is the very word of God himself. And we have that word made even more sure for us because all of these things have happened already in the past. And all we have to do is read the story and see, yeah, he carried through with his word time and time and time again. So I think he can do the same thing today. Well, before the word makes the oath, however, one more thing occurs. And as I said, the pieces here are stinky, and decomposition in a climate that's hot like this would not take long to begin. These pieces are outside in the open, and where there's dead pieces of rotting flesh, there's going to be birds of prey not far behind. These birds differ in the Law of Moses from the turtle dove and the pigeon that were mentioned earlier, because all birds of prey are ceremonially unclean animals. Ravens, vultures, eagles, who knows what birds came to smelling this chance for an easy meal here, but they began to circle around it, and soon they began to swoop down as they tried to feast on their gruesome meal. But it says in verse 11, Abram drove them away. Now, this is mentioned because of the symbolism that is going to be associated with the ritual and the words that will accompany it. But for now, we're not yet prepared to see what Abram's actions here mean. So let's continue as we think about the text first. Let's recap what's been going on. Abram has been hard at work all day. The previous night, he was taken outside and shown the stars of heaven. The Lord said that his offspring would be like those stars, so numerous that nobody could count them. In the morning, he asked Abram to bring him these animals. And so Abram found just the right animals. He killed those animals. He prepared the animals. He brought them to the Lord. And then apparently he waited. And while he waited, the birds came in for their grisly feast. But the Lord has not shown up yet. And so now in verse 12, it says the sun is going down and Abram's getting tired. So I suppose about 24 hours have gone by in this story. And it says a deep sleep fell on Abram. He was overcome with something that he wasn't prepared for. Now he is no longer awake. But his sleep is not restful. Instead, verse 15, and you might have caught this in some of the things we've read and sung this morning as well. Behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Now, this is the first time the word dreadful has been used in the Bible. And the next time that it is used is all the way in Exodus, when terror and dread fell upon the Egyptians as the waters of the Red Sea descended upon them, drowning the armies of Pharaoh. Now, we have seen darkness once before, back in Genesis 1, right? The very beginning, when darkness was surrounding the earth. And the next time darkness appears in the Bible is also in Egypt, when the Lord sends a plague of darkness upon the whole land. And so these words are more foreshadowing of things to come, but they're also very important for Abram now. And let me also remind you of what happens later in the Exodus story. For example, at Mount Sinai, Moses said, "You heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire." Now, the mountain on fire and in darkness, of course, is Mount Sinai, isn't it? The very mountain where God would give the Ten Commandments. And as we've seen, this is also when God gave a covenant to Israel. And when he gave the covenant, he did it in terrifying darkness so that it says even Moses trembled in fear. And what was the purpose of this dreadful darkness for Abram? Well, remember, he's sleeping and he's about to see something that can only be seen in such a state of deep sleep. He's about to see the Lord in a way he has not seen him before. And first Yahweh speaks to him, verse 13. "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Now, this is a prophecy that, as far as Abram knows, is in the indeterminate future. He has no idea when it's going to happen. Where will this land be? Will I go there? This is unsettling news. Servants and affliction? Why, Lord God? But you see, and I want to tell you this, because many churches today aren't saying this from the pulpits. Faith receives all kinds of news from the Lord, even if it may not particularly like it. Being a Christian is not about getting good things. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? Job tells his wife after losing his shelter, his servants, his sheep, his sons, and all his strength. All at the instigation of the Lord. Too many Christians have this idea, whether they're born with it or they hear it in their churches, that the Christian life is, and what came into my mind, the high life. But that's not Christianity, that's Miller time. That's an advertising slogan for a beer company, not a promise from the Word of God. What do you do when you get bad news? Surely the dread and darkness descends upon you. But what happens to your faith in Christ? Do you automatically just begin to doubt? Or do you return to the Word and rely upon the rock of your salvation all the more in times of bad news? Well, what we learn at the end of Genesis is that Abram's grandson Jacob is going to go down into Egypt. And as Exodus picks up the story, they are in the land for 400 years, where they are increasingly used and abused by the Pharaohs, eventually becoming slaves who have to cry out to God for deliverance. We also learn that God does this so that he might be glorified in delivering Israel from an impossible situation. Well, Abram gets some of this news even now, some good news. In fact, for him, how the Lord responds, it's all good news. And it comes in four parts. So first, in verse 14, I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. Now, even as early as Abram, we discover that forcing servitude upon a people is immoral. The nation that they serve, I'm going to judge them. Now, there's different kinds of servitude, of course. Sometimes you have to pay back your debt to society. Most of us might feel like going to work is servitude. But other times, there's a kind of servitude that is much worse. And as the sad history of the modern world and our own country has shown, people inhumanely force slavery upon others for reasons that are evil. They want to control them. They want power. They're racist. God brings judgment upon nations that do things like this. But especially when the people in slavery are his chosen people. Well, the good news is for Abram that his descendants will be vindicated. God's going to judge the nation that abuses them. So I will bring judgment on the nation they serve. And second, and afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, when the Israelites plunder the Egyptians at the Exodus, this was prophesied long ago to Abram. But why would God mention this to the man now? Because he's trying to ensure Abram that not only will he have offspring, but that he will be their reward as well. He will supply their needs. But will Abraham have to worry about any of this happening to himself? And the answer is no. The third thing, as for you, you shall go down to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. Abram is not personally going to have to worry about being taken captive by this unknown nation. He will not become their servant. And certainly, this is good news to him, I would think, even though it must have made him wonder about his future and the future of these people that are being promised to him. And then the last thing, they shall come back here in the fourth generation. So though they will go into slavery in a different land, God is going to return them to the land Abram is in right now as he's having this vision. They will come back to Canaan. God will carry out his promise to give Abram and his descendants this land. He's going to fulfill his word. But why will all of this happen so far into the future? Why not now? Why can't God give him the promise right this second? How many times do we ask questions like this? When will you help, Lord? Why are you so slow in keeping your promises? How come Jesus hasn't come back yet? Have you forgotten us? Do you not hear from heaven? Do you not care? Do you not see what's happening all around us? Well, the last part of verse 16 is very important in that it shows that God takes into consideration a lot more than you and I do when we're asking questions. We're often and usually only concerned with ourselves when we ask God questions. But God has his eye on the whole world. The eyes of the Lord see everyone. And it says in verse 16, a very strange verse, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Abram knows who the Amorites are. He's made alliances with them. Mamre, Eshel, and Anar are his allies in this very spot where the Lord is appearing to him. Now, the Amorites are one of those giant clans that were destroyed by the kings of the east back in chapter 14. Og and Sihon in the days of Moses are Amorites. Apparently, these people were very wicked. In fact, this is what we find throughout the law of Moses. It tells us that the Israelites were not to practice the detestable practices of the inhabitants of Canaan. So listen to Deuteronomy 20. You shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all the abominable practices that they have done for their gods. Now, I have a whole chapter on this in the giant book because I thought it was important to tell this part of the story of what these people were doing. I have them in four categories. There's false worship, sexual immorality, there are sins of crossing over, and sins of oppression. Listen to this long list that we find throughout Leviticus and Deuteronomy. They put up things like sacred poles, used carved images. They burned children in the fire to the gods. They cut the bodies of their own bodies and tattooed themselves for the dead. Religious prostitution, incest, bestiality, homosexuality, adultery, fornication, necromancy, fortune-telling, interpreting omens, sorcery, using mediums and astrologers, eating blood, divination, neglecting and harming the poor, using unfair wages, robbery, slander, gossip, hatred, disrespecting the old, and unjust weights and measures. These are just a few of the things these people did. And you wonder what sins the Lord is talking about with Abram. These are certainly among them. But the fascinating idea about this verse to me is that there's a certain level of sinfulness that God seems to put up with here. Have you ever noticed that in that verse? Their iniquity is not yet complete. They must go farther in their sin before God judges them. Now, what do you suppose this displays about God? Well, I think it shows his incredible patience and long-suffering with even the most wicked of people on the earth. And it ought to inform our own theological thinking as we contemplate the depths of the sin to which the church and our country and the modern world have fallen into, exponentially increasing, especially in these last 50 years and dozen years since 9/11 and even the last three or four. Apparently, though, God is not yet at his wit's end with us, and therefore, we need to be encouraged to pray for the church and to be bold to proclaim the good news to many people before the dreadful day of the Lord finally comes and visits us. And make no mistake, this is a text about the day of the Lord coming. At this point, God stops speaking to the sleeping Abram, and now he begins to move. So we come to verses 17 and 18 in one of those remarkable, amazing verses, a couple verses in the Bible. It is rich in meaning and symbolism and in the gospel. It's one of the most important verses in all of Abram's life. And it's important that you understand it as I think that he would have. So let's read it first. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces, and on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So let's get the scene clearly in our minds, and then we'll try and figure out what is going on. We have 10 severed pieces of animals lined up in 5 rows with enough space between these bloody, stinking, rotting parts for someone or something to walk through. It's dark. The sun has set. This double darkness adds to the dreadful darkness of Abram's sleep. And into this darkness, smoke begins to rise, further clouding the already gloomy black air. And suddenly, out of the midst of the darkness and smoke, a fire pot can be seen. How can Abram see it? It's because a fire lights up the ground. A flaming torch is here. Perhaps the size of a small pottery kiln, the pot begins to move. And how does it move? Well, the fire pot and the torch begin to walk between the severed pieces of the animals, like Israel walking through the sea. But they're not moving by themselves. It's not a floating fire pot like you might see in a cartoon. Someone else is here. Someone that can't be made out. Someone who must be holding these things. Someone who is in the midst of the smoke and the fire. And out of the smoke and fire, the Lord speaks. To your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. It's the longest extent of the promised land that's mentioned in the Bible. And only in the days of Solomon did it come close to being fulfilled. Then it gives the longest list of names of clans inhabiting the land of Canaan. There are 10 nations here. The Kenites, Kenizzites, and Kadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, the Rephaim and Amorites, the Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Now, some of these names were back in chapter 14, and they were beaten by Chedorlaomer. Others are common names in lists of 6 or 7 that we find scattered throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges. And then a few of them are only mentioned here, like the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites. Who are those people? Well, the reasons, the people, they're completely lost to history. Nobody knows anything about them. So I want to try and figure out what's going on. What does this scene and speech teach us about the covenant and the promise and about even God himself? And I'm going to give you 4 things to think about. And I want to take the 10 nations first. Scholars have asked why there might be 10 nations, because the usual length of these lists is 6 or 7. This is by far the longest list of these nations anywhere in the Bible. Well, this is where the Bible background's commentary's explanation that the sacrifice birds have their heads pinched off, thereby making 10 pieces, is probably significant. These 10 pieces would be related directly to the 10 nations that will be dispossessed by the land. Recall also how we saw that the animals Abram brought to the Lord were clean animals, but how the birds that Abram shooed away were unclean animals. And this is what you get. Wenham, in his excellent commentary on Genesis, who is not given to allegory, nevertheless writes this. He says, quote, "The use of sacrificial terminology in verse 9 suggests that the rite should be interpreted using the categories underlying the Old Testament rituals. It then becomes clear that the sacrificial animals must represent Israel or its priestly leaders, and the birds of prey represent unclean nations, Gentiles. He says possibly Egypt. I say, why not the 10 nations that are listed here at the end of the chapter? And so Abram's actions in driving away the birds represent his defending his descendants against foreign attackers. This may look back to the defeat of the kings in chapter 14, but more probably it looks forward to their deliverance from Egypt. And I think it's probably both. Now, this seems very plausible to me, especially when I think about a verse like this in Zechariah. Listen to this fascinating verse. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among the sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall be again inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. So you can see the relationship of the severed pieces to the nations. In Genesis 15, the word will drive the nations out of the land hundreds of years later. For these unclean Gentiles will surround and attack God's covenant people, and they will have to be destroyed for their evil ways, beginning with Egypt and going right on in as they possess the land. And you know what? That also prefigures, it's not just Israel taking the land. It prefigures the ultimate battle, the end of days, when Satan will gather the nations against the church, only to be finally thrown himself into the lake of fire after he's released from his chains before the end of all things. And we're going to talk about that millennial chains a little bit more tonight by way of preview with our service tonight. Well, we have at the heart of this covenant then the sworn oath of God to fight for Abram and Israel and the church. It is one-sided. God will do these things. It's a military promise, which is true gospel if ever there was any. He will defeat their enemies when their enemies are too numerous, too tall, too strong for little puny Israel to stand up against. He will be their shield. He will lead them through the darkness and the waters. And so this list relates back to the wars in the previous chapter, and it looks forward to the Exodus. And this promise would not merely be for Abram or for biological Jews, but for any who call Abram their father, because he's the father of all who have faith in Christ. And so this promise is for you if you hold Christ dear to you. The second thing I want you to think about is the imagery of the fire and the smoke and the darkness and God in a voice calling out from their midst. This is what the Exodus is all about. What does it represent? Well, here's how the Ten Commandments begin according to Deuteronomy. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Not with our fathers did he make this covenant, but with us, who are all here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I want you to think about what Egypt is called elsewhere. She's called the iron furnace. Remember that language? But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. Now, remember in our story, we're looking at a smoking fire pot, a flaming torch, and darkness and covenant words, I am the Lord who brought you out. A little application here. Egypt certainly created its own kind of dread and terror, mostly for the tyranny that it produced, like all evil world empires eventually do. But the true dread, the true fear in this story isn't Egypt. It is created by God. Not because he's tyrannical or evil or a hard taskmaster, but simply because God is completely other. He is God and we are not. He is holy and we are sinful. He is good and we are evil. He is immense and we are puny. He is powerful and we are weak. He is king and we are peasants. Dread comes upon people when they stand in God's presence for these reasons. It is, and make understand this very clearly, it is not a happy, clappy place to be in the presence of God and his glory. It is absolutely terrifying. People do not sing, burn your fire in my heart, Lord, or light up our church with your Holy Spirit fire, to softly swaying harmonies and worship leaders standing up front and the audience with their lighters up waiting for an encore. Now, in the Bible, people want to die. They cover their faces. They hide themselves away any way they can. They plead for mercy. They beg for forgiveness. God often comes in just these phenomena. The angel of the Lord comes to Moses in a bush that is burning from a fire that did not consume it. And Moses laid himself flat on the ground when he figured out what was going on. God came at Mount Sinai in dreadful darkness, thick smoke and blazing fire. And what is the people's response? You go speak to God, Moses, because if he speaks to us, we're going to die. And why? Well, remember that God says he's a consuming fire. We sang those very words this morning. John the Baptist said people would be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends like tongues of fire. But people today have too cozy a view of the Holy Spirit and their songs about him and the fire that they sing about. My oldest daughter gets carpooled on her way to school, and oftentimes the person driving is listening to Caleb, and there's this song about burning your church down with fire. She goes, "What does that mean, Dad? Burn your church down with fire." Well, it's this kind of an idea. It's getting too cozy and comfortable with who God is. Listen to Zechariah. "The angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who was awakened out of sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it.' And the angel who talked with me said, 'What are these?' The angel said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' He said, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, declares the Lord of hosts.'" Now you say, what does that passage have to do with anything that we're talking about? Well, listen to Revelation's interpretation. "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God." Torches of fire. Listen to how Meredith Klein comments on this. He says, "The biblical roots of this symbolism are traced back to this covenant ratifying appearance to Abram in the menorah-like form of a fire pan and torch with their ascending columns of flame and smoke. This anticipated the two fiery columns of the glory cloud theophany at the Exodus." Do you remember the Exodus? God came in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Well, you see this torch image of the burning bush, the lampstand, the mountain of fire, all of this. The torch here in Genesis 15, the smoke. This is a representation of God's Holy Spirit. His presence is wonderful, but it is not to be played with or taken lightly. And Klein again says, "The fire in the burning bush is not symbolic of the fiery trials of oppressed Israel, but it is the manifestation of the very presence of the Lord, who is a consuming fire. At Sinai, the covenant was established between Yahweh and Israel as a nation, a covenant that brought the consuming, fiery presence of the Lord of glory into the midst of the covenant community." There's a fascinating personification of the Spirit that some have suggested in our passage and also in the Exodus. The cloud and the fire are pillars. And from inside those pillars, the angel of the Lord fights for Israel. And here, too, we have pillars of smoke and fire. And so someone writes, they represent the legs of God as he stands there to take an oath. Now, what I want to suggest in Genesis 15 is that there are two heavenly persons here in Abram's fit-filled dream. There's the Lord who speaks the covenant, and there's the Holy Spirit who's represented by the smoke and fire, a terrifying figure of light and heat. Both are standing before our Father in the faith. But why is the Spirit here? Here's the third thing I want to point out. There is a very important question that's answered by Jesus in John and by Moses in the law. Moses says, two or three witnesses confirm a thing. God is making an oath, and so he establishes an oath with two or three persons. The Holy Spirit is here as a covenant witness. This is his job. When the Helper comes, I will send, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. The Holy Spirit bears witness to us after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days. This is his job in the Bible, to be a witness. The Spirit's presence is also here for something else as well. Notice how smoke is spoken about in the Bible. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. We just saw Pompeii with the girls. That's a mountain on fire. And those people were pretty terrified when it was coming at them. Here's another verse. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. And the curses written in the book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Here's another one. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. And here's another one. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. All of this is a war context. The Spirit will judge those who do not keep the covenant. And this leads me to the last fourth point this morning. And it is a wonderful point. Amazing with the imagery going on. You see, in the covenant in Genesis 15, there's only one person speaking here. And Abram is not required to do a single thing in this covenant. This is a classic royal land grant of the ancient Near East. The high king swears the oath to the lesser king. God is swearing the oath, and the picture is stunning. There are three simultaneous images going on. First, by walking through the clean animals that symbolize Israel, he is telling Abram, I will walk in your midst and protect you. Second, by walking through 10 pieces that correspond to the nations, he's swearing to fight for Abram and his descendants. In fact, there's actually military rituals in the ancient Near East where they did exactly what is being pictured right here for that reason. And third, and most strikingly, by walking through the severed pieces, the Lord is effectively saying this, Abram, if I do not keep my word, may the same thing happen to me that has happened to these animals. There were ancient Near Eastern treaties that did this too, in the same form of symbolism. So the Holy Spirit is here to make sure that the word keeps his promise. What an amazing condescension of grace this verse is. And remember, it is grace that belongs not just to Abram, but to all who are descended from him, who have the faith of Abram. Remember all those questions? Walking with God necessitates questions. Thankfully, the patriarchs asked many questions for us. And when they believed the answers they received, we see how those answers come in the form of covenants, oaths that can't be broken, self-imprecatory maledictions, that if God should ever break his word, then may the same thing happen to him that happened to the animals. And we can stand on a faith like that that's full of evidence and a rock that is solid and a word that is good. But you know what? If you do not know the Lord, you need to know that the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. Later in that Zechariah prophecy about the Spirit, by my Spirit, he starts saying the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. They range to and fro throughout the whole earth. These are the eyes of God's Holy Spirit. He sees all things. All who will not believe in the message of grace will only have judgment awaiting them at the end. Behold, God has sworn it. Therefore, enter into grace by faith in Christ's Son. Know that the Spirit of God testifies to your spirit that you are sons of God if you are sons of faith. And be of good cheer, for God has left you with the Spirit who is with you always. He seals you to the day of redemption, convicts you of your sin, leads you back to repentance and to Christ. so that you will be with God forever. Let me finish with just the words of Hebrews in 3-4 verses. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can take solace in the fact that you have sworn a great promise to Abram, and that you have sworn that you would carry out the curses of the covenant if you should ever break it, and that you would be the one who would be held responsible, and you would be the one who would receive those curses. But you have fulfilled your word, not only to him, but even to us, by sending your son, who gives us the new covenant in his blood. Cause our faith then to be firm in this. And Lord, as we come to the supper even now, help us to know that this is the very new covenant that Christ has made with us. And it is made sure and firm and solid based on the evidence that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, lived a perfect life according to the law, offered his body as a sacrifice for our sin, died upon the cross as our atoning sacrifice, was raised from the dead by his own power, the power of the Spirit and the power of the Father, showed himself to many people and descended into heaven, and has sent the Holy Spirit now to be our witness and our comfort in these times where we need it so much. We would ask that you would hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.